Okay, we're going to have a time of question and answer for the next 45 minutes or so. Everyone's welcome to share what's ever on your mind by raising your hand and taking the microphone here. If you do have a question or comment, please come up and use this microphone. Or on Pal Talk, you can enter your question or comment into the text, and Bob will relay it. Now, to begin with, I'd like to read some questions that came through individuals that read the Judgment Day track, and they used the email address that's on the track. That's how we know they read it. And it's really good to see so many people responding, even if they don't agree. Even if they think no man knows the day or hour, as many do, still they're taking time to respond, and that's good news. Now this person writes, how do you know that Noah's flood happened in 4990 BC? And he goes on with a couple more questions, but I'll start there. How do we know Noah's flood happened in that year of 4990 BC? Well, we know because God has given the calendar of history that we see on the pages of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, there's part of this. For instance, it says in verse 26, and Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. And begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. We have discovered, and you can go to familyradio.com and click on their literature page. And they have a lot of booklets and books that you can read. And one of them is Adam Wynn. And in the book Adam Wynn, it will point out that the Bible has within it a biblical calendar of history. That it is a precise and accurate calendar all the way from creation, 11,013 B.C., through the birth of Christ, and there are exact dates all along, and it is through that calendar that we know that Noah was 600 years old. And why does God tell us that in Genesis 7, verse 6? And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. So God makes sure we know how old Noah was when the flood began. And the reason God tells us is because Noah is a biblical calendar reference patriarch. That is, God keyed the calendar to his lifespan. And so we know Noah was 600 in the year 4990 B.C. And that can be proven and shown from the Bible. But God got even more specific in verse 11 of Genesis 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. He told us exactly the year, the month, and the day of the flood. Very precisely, God says this happened. Now, why did he give us all that information? He could have just said, as he did earlier, in Noah's 600th year. And we would know the year was 4990 B.C. But he went on, and not only that, there are dates given throughout the account. For instance, in verse 24 of Genesis 7, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We know when it started. It was the 17th day of the second month. and we can project 150 days from that point to know how long the waters prevailed upon the earth. And God even tells us in chapter 8, in verse 3, and the waters return from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. That's the end of the 150 days. And it's the 17th day of the seventh month. 5 months from the 17th day of the second month to the 17th day of the seventh month is 5 months exactly of 30 days each. And that means we know Noah's calendar was a calendar that had 30-day months. And so God has given us all that information, and we wonder why. Now, this person goes on to ask, why is the judgment day exactly on the day 21 of May? Why 21 of May? Well, we knew for some time that 7,000 years from the flood in 4990 lands on 2011 AD. And that was known for some period of time. But for a while, we didn't know when or at what point in the year 2011 that you would bring the 7,000-year period from the flood to. Because Noah's calendar is a different calendar than our calendar. We use a Gregorian calendar. It's a different calendar than the Hebrew or biblical calendar. They don't match up. It's an entirely different calendar. All we know about it is based on this reference of 150 days. It appears very likely it had 30-day months. And so how can we understand exactly when that 17th day of the second month would be in the year 2011 to make an exact 7,000-year period? And we couldn't. We couldn't relate the calendars. No one could put it together for some time. But due to other information, and you know, you're familiar with this, with Mr. Camping's book like Time Has an End and some other writings, that the Feast of Tabernacles must play an important part in the end of the world, because that's one of three feasts that God determined that all the males of Israel were to go to Jerusalem. There was the Passover, excuse me, there was the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, and there was the final Feast of Harvest, Ingathering, which was held in conjunction with Tabernacles. Now, God fulfilled Passover when Jesus was on the cross, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. He fulfilled Pentecost on the very day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And yet the Feast of Tabernacles, or Ingathering, was never fulfilled in history. In the way those two feasts were fulfilled, that is, the spiritual thing they were pointing to was done, and God really pointed it out to us. At the time they were slaying the Passover lamb, there was the Lamb of God on the cross. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But the final feast had to do with the end of the world. And so the fulfillment of that has to be the very end. That date we learned is in October 2011. It's made October 21 of 2011. But it took some time. We had to learn something about that feast, because for a while the date was October 20th, if you remember. Remember, we thought that the Feast of Tabernacles would conclude on October 20th. But then it was discovered, as Solomon held the feast, that he gave the people an additional day, which nudged it over from October 20th to October 21st. And it wasn't long after learning that that there was a relationship scene between May 21 and October 21, just like in Noah's day, from the 17th day of the second month to the 17th day of the seventh month. You can clearly see 5 months. Well, then we began to clearly see 5 months, May 21 to October 21. But how do we get May 21? Well, years ago, Mr. Camping did some calculations that have proven to be confirmed by God. And that was that the church age ended on May 21, 1988, the day before Pentecost in 1988. And that is based on other biblical evidence that had nothing to do with the 7,000-year period from the flood. And it was also learned that the Great Tribulation would be 23 years in length from May 21, 88 to May 21, 2011. And that was confirmed because May 21 is the 8,400th day of that 23-year period. That was all worked out separate and apart from anything to do with Noah's calendar in the 7,000-year period. It was left really hanging there. May 21, 2011, the end of the Great Tribulation, but there was a gap between that and the Feast of Tabernacles that had to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled, just like the other two feasts. The spiritual meaning had to be fulfilled. And so people were hesitant to say, well, May 21 will be the end, because then it's not involved in any way with the Feast of Ingathering, where God the husband brings in the precious fruit of the earth, his elect people. But once that day in October was moved over a day to October 21 and the five-month period could be seen, then it began making sense that the Revelation 9 speaks of 5 months of torment or sorrow, extreme sadness. That's where it fits. It goes from May 21, 2011 to October 21, 2011. And then we even see in Genesis 7 that the flood lasted, or the waters prevailed for 150 days. And that's the last reference in verse 24. The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. It's true. Chapter 8 goes on to discuss other things, and the flood is lengthened to 370 days as the total amount before they finally come out of the ark. But here it's like a picture, and God ends chapter 7 with this note that the waters prevailed for 150 days or 5 months. And the waters represent the gospel, the word of God, the Bible. And next year, during the five-month period, the world is going to know that God's word was true, that what he had warned them of did come to pass. It will be very evident to everyone. And so the word of God is going to be greatly glorified. God will have, his word will have prevailed all throughout the five-month period. For example, everyone's going to know the Muslim religion is false, the Hindu religion is false, the Buddhist religion is false, whatever other religion you can think of, and there's many of them, is false, because only the Bible spoke of the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the living, of God's people, and they just witnessed it. They just saw all these things take place if they lived through it. And so that glorifies the word of God, that glorifies the Bible. The waters prevail. To prevail means they're victorious. God's word is victorious over the world, over the unsaved people within the world. Now, your question is, why is Judgment Day exactly on day 21 of May? Well, after all those things were worked out, and the 5 months could be seen, and May 21 is the end of 23 years of the Great Tribulation. And there's nowhere that speaks of any additional time added to the Great Tribulation. That is the end. Well, then it was discovered that May 21 of 2011 is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. Now, who did that? Who did that? It's incredible to think that May 21 of our calendar is the 17th day of the second month of the biblical Hebrew calendar, and it was the 17th day of the second month that God shut them into the ark, and the floods came the very same day. Is that a coincidence? Is that just something that randomly happened? That God had no part in that? Because when you think about it and you realize how all these numbers fell into place independent of each other, then it's amazing. How could God work with three calendars, Noah, the biblical, and our present Gregorian calendar, and get them all to jive, all to fit so harmoniously, like perfect pieces of a puzzle? People tend to think, this is all Mr. Camping's doing. The whole end of the church age, the whole calendar, and warning people about the end of the world. Well, I know Mr. Camping's smart. I know he was an engineer. He's certainly intelligent. But no man has enough intelligence to put all this together in the way it was placed and for it to work out as perfectly as it has. It just so happens that after the 17th day of the second month, in Noah's day, God mentions 5 months of the waters prevailing. And it just so happens that we have a 5-month gap between May 21, the end of the Great Tribulation, and October 21, the end of the world, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just happened that way. Think about it. Think about the possibilities of it working out that way. And how long ago did Mr. Camping understand May 21, 1988 was the end of the church age? And that 2011 would be the end of the Great Tribulation. And it would have to be after 1994, because he mentions 2011 in the book 1994, and he says we should expect the Great Tribulation to be 23 years, but the verse in Matthew 24, which says, "For the elect's sake, those days should be shortened," was brought up in the book 1994, and he says we would expect 1988 to 2011 to be the length of the Great Tribulation. But since God is shortening the days from 23 years to 2300 days, it'll go to 1994. And that was incorrect. Now, 2300 days is very important as the first part of the Great Tribulation, where virtually no one's being saved. But it was not the end of the world in 1994, because God had the plan of sending out the latter rain. And the error was that it goes the full 23-year period to May 21, 2011. And all that information has been known for a number of years, but now God has confirmed it. And by the way, the shutting of the door, it says in Genesis 7, after God commanded Noah to take his family into the ark, and it was the 17th day of the second month, according to verse 11. In verse 16, "And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in." There was only one door, and that's what's being referred to. They went in through the door, and then God shut the door. God shut the door. He closed the door. Now, why is that important? Well, who knows why that's important? What does the door represent in the Bible? It's the Lord Jesus. John chapter 10 says in verse 9, This is Jesus speaking, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So salvation is associated with Christ as the door. You must go through him in order to enter into heaven. There's none other way given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Christ. There's no other possibility. And God has the door open today. The door to heaven is open. It's possible to become saved today and up until May 21 of next year. But anyone who does become saved must do it through the working of God, through Christ who saves them. And then they can enter that portal, the only entryway into heaven itself. May 17th, or I know I would get them confused eventually. May 21 of next year is the 17th day of the second month, which is the day that God shut the door on the ark. And it's the day that he's going to close the door of salvation where it won't be possible anymore to become saved for anyone in the world, anyone left behind. But, you know, the sad thing is, and of course it's going to be 5 months of sadness, of torment. The sad thing is that many people then will wish desperately to have what we have right now, the day of salvation. They'll wish desperately that it might be possible for them to become saved. And we know that because look at Luke 13. Luke chapter 13 says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow way. And again, a gate is a door. A gate is a door. So it's speaking of Christ. Strive, that is, put forth effort. Yes, God has predestinated who he is going to save from the foundation of the world. However, that does not mean we just say, well, I'm going to live my life doing what I want to do, which means committing the sins I want to commit. And if God's going to save me, he'll save me. If he's not going to save me, what's the use anyway? That's not a good mindset. God says, strive to enter in. Put forth effort that you might be one of these elect people. Because from our vantage point, we don't know who is a child of God, who is the Lord's going to save, and who he's going to pass by. And we don't know about ourselves either. As many people think, well, I can't be one of the elect, or I know I'm not going to be one of the elect. How do you know that? You don't know that. That's really, it sounds humble, but it's really arrogant and proud. You're placing yourself in a position of God. I know, when really only God knows who he will save and not save. Well, it says, Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Does that sound familiar? What's that verse sound like? Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, because I think, I know I have, in our minds, we relate these two verses. In Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, that's the same language. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now is that a parallel verse to Luke 13? Yeah, but Luke 13 is saying something different. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's not what Matthew 7 said. Matthew 7 said, many will go the broad way. Few go the straight way, or the narrow way, the straight gate. And Luke 13 is saying, many are going to attempt to enter in the straight gate. Well, it'd be wonderful if that were now, if that were going on now, but it's not, is it? Today, many go the broad way that leads to destruction. They have no interest. Many people ignore or dismiss the true gospel and its warnings. They just have no interest in it. But here, God's telling us something about May 21 and the 5 months. Look at the next verse, Luke 13:25. Remember, it's continuing the thought from verse 24. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door. He shut the door. May 21, 2011 is the 17th day of the second month of the biblical calendar, which relates to the 17th day of the second month of Noah's calendar when God shut him in. God shut him in, and the ark represents salvation in Christ. The door is the Lord Jesus, and the only way is through Him. And He's going to shut the door shortly on May 21 of next year. And God has confirmed it to us that this is the day of judgment. This is the time when He will finally separate the wheat from the tares completely and take His people out of the world. He goes on to ask another question, but let me just go to one more from a second person, then we'll open it up. This person also wrote through the contact form on the track. Anybody out there? Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in multitude of counselors, there is safety. Can you please point me to some printed literature or a book, not from Harold Camping, that talks about May 21st, 2011, as Judgment Day? Thank you. Well, first we have to discuss your misunderstanding of the verse you quoted in Proverbs 11, verse 14. And it's also mentioned in Proverbs 24, verse 6, a very similar verse. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Really? Is that true? So if we go take a, what do they do, polls? We go take a poll of the church people, and we get the majority of people that are in the Christian churches to give us their opinion on election and on judgment and on any other subject you can answer, that when the majority of people in the churches come back and say that God saves through the free will of man, is that true? You can get a vast majority. You can get an overwhelming majority of people, professing Christians, that would say that God has made it possible for anyone to become saved, and here's how you do it. You just accept Him. Is it true? That's false. Because the Bible says we're saved by the grace of God and His working, His faith. He does it all. How many people who are professed Christians recognize that? A remnant. A remnant, a tiny number. And this person might say, well, yeah, but I mean the Reformed people, the Reformed churches. How about baptism? You're going to come to truth by asking the Reformed churches and people in it, how many think that baptism means this or how we should baptize? It's actually nothing but mass confusion across the whole church world, doctrine after doctrine. None have a consensus of the truth. And so we wonder Is God talking about checking with other people? When he says, again, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Was there safety for Absalom when he had the counsel of Ahithophel, but then he sought the counsel of another man who David had left behind, and he believed that man's counsel against the counsel of this other individual, and it led to his death. But he was checking with counselors. How about, we could look at Micaiah in the days of King Ahab. Ahab had about 400 prophets come before him and King Jehoshaphat, indicating, go up to Ramoth Gilead. The Lord's going to deliver it into your hands. But Jehoshaphat, he was a child of God, and God's people hear his voice. And he did not hear something that rang true. So he asked Ahab, is there none other than these? Is there not a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab reluctantly said, there's one man, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Well, let not the king say so. And they brought Micaiah out of prison, and Micaiah at first went along. This is what you want to hear. Go up and prosper. Go up and prosper. But King Ahab realized he was mocking and said, how many times have I adjured thee to tell me the truth? And then he told him the truth. If you go, you're going to die, and Israel is not going to win this battle. And so there was one man against 400. Or we could think of Elijah the prophet and all the prophets of Baal. One man against a multitude of counselors. Is there safety in a multitude of counselors? Absolutely not. No, there isn't. As far as this person is stating it, tell me another person. Doesn't matter who, that's not where safety is. Now, what is the multitude of counselors? The Bible. How many books in the Bible? 66. 66 counselors. If we read only John 3:16 without reading the other counsel of God in the whole Bible, we're going to get a wrong understanding. Or if we read just about anything and we isolate it, keep it in context. That's what the church's theologians insist you must do. What do you mean you're taking that word and jumping all the way from Proverbs to Isaiah and from Isaiah to Matthew and Matthew to Genesis? Where did you learn to do that? Well, from the Bible itself. God instructs us here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Counsel with counsel. Then there's safety. Then there's safety because you're allowing God to define His own terms. And if something doesn't sound right, we wait until it harmonizes with the whole Bible, that all the counsel of God speaks in one voice. And then we know we have truth. So there's absolutely no reason for a believer to hear information from Family Radio in this case, and then to seek out, well, what do the Presbyterians think about it? And what do the Baptists think about it? And what do independent churchgoers think about it? Doesn't matter. That's not going to come to truth. Or maybe they're just thinking big names. What does this theologian on TV think? And what does this pastor of a megachurch think? Doesn't matter. It's the exact same thing as what the churches think. And there is no safety. No safety in that. And people who are waiting for a consensus of their famous preachers to say, well, May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. I agree. Well, you're going to be waiting until the day passes you, and you'll be left behind for certain. Okay, at this point we'll open it up. Bob?
The question is, where in the Old Testament can we find verses regarding the lamb slain before the foundation of the world? or shadows regarding Christ's death before the foundation?
Well, I don't know. I can't think of anything at the moment. Well, yeah, but I don't have it fresh in my mind, so I can't answer that. I'm sure there is evidence. Actually, wherever we're reading, Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 53. Now look at the tense of this passage that I think many of us are familiar with. And this was written as God moved Isaiah to write some 700 plus years before Christ. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, what's the problem with this passage and what we previously had understood, that Christ paid for sin on the cross? Anybody see the difficulty here? It is all in the past tense, yet it's written many hundreds of years before Christ went to the cross. So it should say, if Jesus paid for sins on the cross, he will be despised and rejected of men. And he will be despised, and we will esteem him not. Surely he will bear our grief and carry our sorrows. It's not written in the future tense. It's written in the past, because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which happened as far as in the past as we can go. In this world, it's before the world began. And that's what God tells us in Revelation 13 and verse 8. And the second part of the verse, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It does not say slain in principle, but it just makes a matter-of-fact statement that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And go over to Hebrews 9, as people like to use this to say that Christ was bearing sins on the cross in 33 A.D. Verse 24, I'll begin. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since 33 A.D. Did I read it right? Let's see who's following along in their Bibles. Does it say since 33 A.D.? That's how people read it. That's how people read it. That he suffered he suffered once is what this is telling us. He doesn't have to suffer often, as the sacrifices were all offered each year, every year, often. But Jesus suffered once, and God is proving the point, for then must he often have suffered from 33 A.D.? No, it doesn't say that. Must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world? The point of suffering, the point of payment for the sins of his people. And the word "from," the Greek word is apo. It's the identical word, the word "since" is the Greek word apo. It's the identical word to the word "from" in Revelation 13:8. That's where Christ suffered. This verse actually states it very plainly, that he suffered from the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, and that's what God does. He writes the language so people's minds identify the one time. He doesn't have to suffer often, but only once. And he uses the word once in association with his manifestation. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the word appeared is that word translated as manifest. The Bible tells us that whatsoever does make manifest is light. Light. Christ came to be the light of the world, to shine the light on the truth of what he had done before the world even began. And so Isaiah 53 fits in very well with this. Okay, we have time for one more. Yes, Jeff. Do you mind coming up so they can hear you on Pal Talk? Right here, Joe.
Chris, I just wanted to add to the last one. There's an Old Testament verse, Psalm 74, verse 2, especially the A part of it. And I believe it's very specific about Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Psalm 74, verse 2?
Correct.
Okay, let's read it. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Well, yeah, when did Christ purchase or redeem his people from the foundation of the world, which is of old? Again, taking us back, not forward. And this psalm was written as God moved Asaph, who was alive at the time of David. So this would be about 1,000 years before Christ. And yet it says that God purchased his people, his congregation, from of old and redeemed them, because it's already been fully accomplished. All, as Hebrews 4:3 says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All right, we'll stop here and take about a 5-minute break and come back with our second study. Oh, I'm sorry, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your word, and that you warn through your word, the Bible. And Father, we pray that all here, all of us would be like the Ninevites, and we would take warning, and we would hear and believe the warning. And Father, you have given us much more time than 40 days, and also much more proof than what Jonah brought to Nineveh, much more confirmation. And we pray that all of us would realize that that we have less than a year to live. And just like someone who goes to the doctor, we know that this must impact our life, and it must bring about changes in the way we think and live and in the things we do. And Father, we pray that you would move in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, and that we would be more and more obedient to your command to go out into the world with the gospel. And Father, we do pray that you will bless Family Radio and help us to assist in whatever way we can in sharing the gospel to the world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.